Let us turn again this evening to our study in the book of Revelation in chapter 5. We continue in chapter 5. We began to consider this chapter last time, and we saw that chapter 5 is a continuation of chapter 4, the vision of heavenly things and the activities of heavenly things and their bearing upon the earth. And in the first five verses of chapter 5, which we were looking at last Sabbath evening, we were considering the sealed book which John saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And we emphasized that this book contains the purpose of God for the world and for the church. And we can maintain that with confidence, because when the seals of this book are opened by the Lamb, we see a whole series of events, one following after the other. And these events constitute what is written in the book. And therefore, the book of Revelation from chapter 6 onwards, as we mentioned, is really the outworking of the purpose of God, those things that he has written that must shortly come to pass. And therefore it is the contents of this book, outworked from chapter 6 onwards, which constitute in a sense the very heart of the book of Revelation, the prophecy of this book, those things that must shortly come to pass. God has written them all down. And we notice that the writing on this book was something that was written, it's having been written, and it's a book that is written on one side and on the other side, within and on the back as well, so that the book is completely covered with writing. There are no blank places, and that is simply emphasizing for us that the purpose of God contains everything that takes place in the history of this world. That is what the scriptures teach elsewhere as well. And indeed, one of the interesting things, and I may as well interject this comment here, is that there are no new doctrines in the book of Revelation. And we find that the book of Revelation is simply reinforcing, it's like the capstone, if you like, of the rest of the teaching of scripture. Perhaps when one mentions that one is going to preach through the book of Revelation, people's interest might be stirred that perhaps we're going to hear of some new doctrines. I'm not going to tell you any new doctrines. I've got no new doctrines, because there are no new doctrines in the book of Revelation. And everything that is taught in the book of Revelation is founded on the teaching of Scripture elsewhere. And therefore, this great truth that God is foreordaining whatsoever comes to pass is truth that is taught elsewhere in the Word of God. But we noticed also, you remember last time, that this was a sealed book, and God does indeed conceal his purposes from men. And then we noticed thirdly how there was no man in heaven or in earth, under the earth, who was worthy or able, who is worthy to open the book. And we found that in the entire habitations of men, you will not find one who is worthy. The universality of sin, the terrible inability because of the depravity of men. Men cannot understand, men cannot comply, men cannot even submit to the purposes of God. They cannot open the book, they can't look at the book. This book is entirely beyond the efforts of men. And then finally, we closed last time by emphasizing John's response, how he wept much because no man was worthy to open the book, and how John found consolation from the elder, the representative of the church. And the consolation was a message concerning Christ. And we closed last time by reminding ourselves that the only thing that is going to take away, in a measure at least, the tears of God's people and turn our mourning into rejoicing is to be reminded of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The elder is one of the redeemed, And he urges John, weep not. And he tells John why. Because the lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book. Well, what we want to look at this evening is verses 5 to 7. And we'll see what these verses teach us concerning the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read chapter 5 at verse 5. And one of the elders, we pick up from where we left off last time. One of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now, let us keep in mind that as we are introduced to our Lord Jesus Christ in these verses, let us remember the statement of the elder. The lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book. And this, therefore, is a summarized and symbolic picture to us of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the victory that Christ has won, and as a consequence of which he is entrusted with all authority in heaven and in earth to work out the salvation of God's people, and to also to work out the destruction of God's enemies. And what happens from here on in the book of Revelation is nothing more than the Lamb of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, working out the purposes of God on behalf of God and for the good of the people of God. And so we have here this symbol, this vision, this heavenly vision of the ultimate and final victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what can we say then in detail concerning these things? Well, I think first of all we must emphasize how Christ is described to us by the elders. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And here we have Christ described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, this is not a title that is simply plucked out of some kind of vacuum. This title concerning Christ is the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy that you find in the book of Genesis chapter 49 and verse 8, 9 and 10, where Judah is established in that prophecy as the royal tribe, the tribe from which a certain king is going to come. And the scepter of royalty will not pass from Judah until Shiloh comes. And when Shiloh comes, then the tribe of Judah shall have fulfilled its earthly purpose. And so this title here, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, is reminding us to be sure, not simply of that Old Testament prophecy in the vaguest of terms, but it is emphasizing the majestic and royal nature and prerogatives of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this book of Revelation, he is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the one who is presented to us in the book of Revelation, the Christ of God, is everywhere as a majestic and a royal figure. Even in chapter 1, where we are reminded of that vision of the Son of Man, even there it is a picture of majesty and royalty, as well as a picture of one who possesses divine attributes and who exercises divine activities and so on. And so we have this picture. Now, the epistle to the Hebrews, you remember in chapter 7, is at great pains to emphasize that our Lord Jesus Christ came out of the tribe of Judah. And there is a twofold reason for that emphasis in the book of Hebrews in chapter 7, verse 14 and so on. And it's not simply to establish that our Lord Jesus Christ cannot be descended from the Levitical priesthood, who, as we know, came from the tribe of Levi. That is a negative thing. And certainly it emphasizes that this high priest is an unusual high priest. But the emphasis is that he came out of the tribe of Judah, concerning which God's word said nothing about priesthood, but concerning which God's word had a great deal to say about kingship and majesty. And these references to our Lord Jesus Christ not being descended from the tribe of Levi, and therefore of the order of priesthood of Aaron, is brought to our attention in the context of Melchizedek. You remember that mysterious personage who appears in Genesis chapter 14. And in the person of Melchizedek, we find priestly and kingly functions combined and exercised. And so the epistle to the Hebrews is not just saying that our Lord Jesus Christ does not descend from Levi. It is emphasizing the fact that he comes from the kingly tribe, because he himself, our Lord Jesus Christ, exercises and possesses the functions and indeed the standing of a king as well as of a prophet. And this picture of the lion with which Christ is introduced to us brings to our attention these majestic elements, the power and the kingliness of the lion. The lion is known, as I'm sure we all know, as the king of the beasts. And indeed, those who have been in Africa, for example, on a safari, and who have heard a lion roar, they tell us how when the lion roars, the other beasts of the field, they keep silence and they cower down. And even large beasts, they cower down in silence. Apparently, a lion's roar on an African evening can travel a great distance, and it is a note of kingly confidence and so on. That's the picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this idea of Christ coming from the tribe of Judah is immediately in the text here linked into his relationship to King David, who also, as we know, was from the tribe of Judah and fulfilled many of those, fulfilled in type, many of those messianic prophecies concerning Judah as the royal tribe out of which God's king was going to come. But here he has described the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Now, there is some controversy of a rather slight nature concerning how we're to understand precisely this relationship of Christ to David, because the Authorized Version here has the root of David, and it could equally accurately be translated the shoot who comes out of David. Not simply the one from whom David comes, but the one who himself comes out of David as one of David's shoots. And indeed in chapter 22, at verse 16 in the book of Revelation, we find Jesus speaking, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star." Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, we have our Lord entering into controversy with the scribes and the Pharisees, you remember, from verse 41 onwards, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is the Christ? And they said that he is David's son. And our Lord said, well, how then did David call him Lord? Saying, the Lord did say unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And there the Lord is saying, but David recognizes the Christ, not simply as the son, but as one who is David's Lord, one upon whom David depends, and one from whom David comes. Whereas in the text of our authorized version here, the emphasis seems to be that Christ is simply the one from whom David comes. But there are other places where Christ comes out of the loins of David according to the flesh, the son of David according to the flesh. Indeed, the Gospel of Matthew, you may recall, it begins the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And it seems to me that we can have the best of both worlds. The authorized version is quite right because our Lord Jesus Christ is the root of David. He is David's Lord. And David does depend upon our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes out of Christ as a creature from the hands of the Creator. But we can also have it the other way as well, because it is equally true that Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, comes out of David's loins. He is a descendant of David. He is the offspring of David. And that indeed is an emphasis that is made in the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, verses 1 and 10, when there shall come the root or the shoot out of David, and a branch shall come out of David's house and out of David's loins. So here we have, again, an emphasis, it seems to me. We don't have to decide one against the other, because this word can mean root or it can mean shoot, and it would be accurate in terms of biblical understanding whichever way we took it. It seems to me we can take it in both senses, because the Scripture emphasizes both of these aspects. Our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, is the son of David, but David is the servant and the creature of this Christ, who is his Lord. He is the root, but he is also the offspring of David, out of the tribe of Judah. But we're told concerning this lion and the root or the shoot out of David, that he hath prevailed to open the book. And this brings us to the very heart and the purpose of this vision, emphasizing the victory of Christ. Now, this is hath prevailed, is in a tense in the Greek language, which emphasizes the past, final act, completed, it's done. And it is something that he himself has accomplished personally. And again, we would remind you that this word prevailed, we must remind you of this, is a word that occurs in each of the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia. You remember the promise given, to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and so on. And here we have the same word used. Here is one who has overcome. No one shall understand the secrets of God without overcoming. No one shall enter into the blessings and experience the salvation of God without overcoming. And in order to unloose the seals of the book, in order to outwork the salvation of God's people and overcome God's enemies, there must be an overcoming. Someone must overcome the powers of evil and the power of death. And here is the one. He, out of all men, is worthy to open the book because he hath prevailed. He has done it. And in our Lord's own earthly ministry, he reminded us of this very thing. Be of good cheer. He said at the end of John chapter 16, be of good cheer. In the world you will have tribulation. In me you will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, because I have overcome. overcome the world. And all that the world means, especially in the writings of John, that fallen, evil world that lives in darkness and prefers darkness and that is totally against the light. Men prefer the darkness to light. That's the emphasis that John is making in his Gospels and in his epistles too. This element of light overcoming the darkness. I have overcome such a world. And in the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 8, you remember Christ is spoken of in these terms. For this sake, or for this cause, the Son of God was manifested, that he might undo the works of the devil. And in the cross of Calvary, and in the incarnation itself, as we shall see later on, when we come to consider the victory in more detail, in the incarnation, our Lord Jesus Christ was, in fact, overcoming. And we must never see the victory of Christ simply in terms of those some 6 hours upon the cross of Calvary. The victory of Christ was something that he could speak of as an accomplished thing before he even went onto Calvary's cross. The lamb, the lion rather, of the tribe of Judah, he hath prevailed. He has overcome the world. He has overcome the devil. We were thinking this morning of the devil blinding the minds, the thought patterns of those who believe not. The prince of this world cometh, says Christ, in John chapter 14, again in chapter 16, and in chapter 12 as well. The prince of this world comes, but he has got nothing in me. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. This casting out of Satan and limiting his power and overcoming his deeds in the world is attributed to our Lord Jesus Christ. He hath prevailed. And the purpose that he has in mind in coming into the world is to open this book and to loose the seven seals thereof, to reveal God's will to men, to give us the final word, but above all to accomplish for us so great a salvation. Well, that is the first thing I want us to consider, simply how Christ is described as the lion of the tribe of Judah who has prevailed to open the book and open up these seven seals. And then the second thing that I want to emphasize this evening is Christ spoken of here as the Lamb of God. Because the elder is saying to John, behold, and that means pay attention, or as we shall see towards the end, it can mean to look. Something is important for our consideration. And so John looks, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and John looks to see what it is that the elder is referring to. And I beheld, I looked. And John doesn't see a lion. John saw a lamb. One would expect John to see one who looked like a lion. But John sees one who looks like a lamb. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. Now notice where this lamb is standing. In the midst of the throne. And that means in the very center of things. God is upon the throne. The elders and the four living creatures are around the throne. They are separate from the throne. But here is one who is not separate from the throne. He doesn't stand apart from the throne. He is in the midst of the throne. And if we could visualize this, we would see God and Christ and the throne in close proximity together. And all around them, we have the 24 elders and those four living creatures representing the newness of life, which is to be found in God's redeemed creation. The 24 elders representing the church of the Old and New Testament dispensation. And this vision here is a reminder to us that the salvation of all men in all ages has depended upon the work of the Lion who is the Lamb. The Old Testament saints and New Testament saints alike are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Christ later on in this book is spoken of as one who is slain from before the foundation of the world. His death is a timeless thing in a sense. The efficacy of it, the consequences of his death have eternal consequences. Even before he comes, his work is assured and his people are saved. He comes in time, in history, to die for the sins of men. But he is dying for the salvation of men who have already gone into the heaven before the incarnation, as well as dying for those who come afterward. The Old Testament and New Testament saints alike have a saving interest in the overcoming work of the Lion. And so we find Christ in the midst of the throne, sharing the sovereignty of God, sharing in his own mind a harmony of his will and God's will. He takes the book willingly out of the hand of him who sits upon the throne. He is in the midst of all those redeemed who depend upon him. And we're told that also that he is standing. Now, there are other places in the Scripture which emphasize Christ as sitting down, sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high, sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. But at the end of Acts chapter 7, you remember Stephen, the martyr. He looked up into heaven. He had a vision, and he saw Jesus, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God. And the consensus of the good Christian scholars, and I think that they are right, I can't see any other reason, seems to be that here is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, not in his habitual repose of simply sitting, as he has a right to sit down with his Father in his throne, because Christ speaks of sitting with his Father in his throne at the end of chapter 3. But here we have him standing, as it were, active, receiving his saints as they come, as he was receiving the soul of Stephen. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It's a picture of involvement with his people. It's a picture of activity on behalf of his people, not simply ruling, but actively involved himself in the details and the implications of the salvation of the beasts, the creatures, and the elders who stand around. And we're given a description of the Lamb. Stood a lamb as it had been slain, having been slain. That is how the Scriptures describe Christ. Someone slew him. He gave his life, laid down his life, and dismissed his spirit. But also we must never forget Isaiah chapter 53. It was the pleasure and the will of the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And here is a lamb having been slain, and that is how he ever shall be. This is a picture of Christ in heaven, remember, having prevailed, having accomplished salvation, and having returned into the heavenly places. And this is a picture and a description of him having been slain. Now, why am I emphasizing that at this point? I'm emphasizing it for this reason. You remember when the Apostle Paul went to Corinth? He tells us in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians that when he came amongst them, he determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ and him having been crucified. Now, Paul was not preaching a dead Christ, but he was preaching a crucified Christ, one who has having been crucified. And the implication of Paul determining to know nothing amongst them save the having been crucified Christ is to preach concerning the finality and the continual benefits that flow from him having been crucified. We preach Christ the one who was dead but is alive, but he is still the having been crucified one. And whatever we may consider concerning Christ in terms of his humiliation, let us never forget the glory that belongs to Christ. Never emphasize the suffering of Christ and the degradation to which he was willing to stoop. Never emphasize these things at the expense of emphasizing his glory and his majesty. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But on the other hand, never forget that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the Lamb of God, having been slain. Never emphasize Christ on his throne and in his sovereign reign over all things at the expense of the real humiliation, having been slain, describes him even in the state of glory. And I think that there is something, I'm not going to be dogmatic on this, but I think there is something that I've pondered for a long time, and if it is true, I tell you it will be the supreme source of our praise to him. Because look at chapter 5 and verse 9. Before we come to that, let's just look at this. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. And what is the theme of their song of praise? These are the elders and the four living creatures. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And it seems to me that here we have a picture of Christ with the marks of the cross. This is a picture of the Lamb of God. This is a picture of the exalted manhood of Christ, the Son of Man, in the midst of the throne and in the midst of his people. And we do know from the gospel record that in the resurrection body, Christ still had the marks of the cross. Thomas was invited to touch, to put his hands into those wounds and to put his hand into the wound in his side. And there is no mention in the scripture that the glorification of Christ removes the marks of his having been slain. Now, why am I saying that this, if it be true, will be the deepest and at the same time the highest reason for us to praise? For this reason. When the people of God are resurrected, they bear no marks of sin. The resurrection body is a body that is without sin. It is a body in which sin has no place, and the consequences of sin have no place. And there are those who say, and they may well be right, that in the heaven to come, the only one who is marred and marked by the consequences of sin is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if that be so, that will be the highest praise that we can ever give, because we shall see him as the Lamb, as he was slain for us. Now, I'm not going to make too much of that, but I am going to suggest to you that it is worthy of your consideration, and it is possibly what is being referred to here. Not simply the fact and the continuing implications of his death for us, but John saw him as one having been slain. Eyes this Lamb, because John saw him with the marks and the wounds of the cross after his resurrection. And it may well be, you know, that every eye shall see him and everybody will recognize Christ when he comes, because he comes as the one having been crucified for the sins of the world. What a thought, and what a cause to praise him, if indeed he still bears the marks of his crucifixion for us. He is the Lamb having been slain. But notice also this Lamb. He is the one having seven horns. Now, in the book of Revelation, as we shall see later on, and indeed as we know from the book of Daniel, for example, horns symbolize a power, and there are good powers and there are evil powers. We come later on to the beast, you remember, and they have horns, but we'll come to that. But here is a picture of authority, dominion, and a power. And it can be usurped power, or it can be a lawfully bestowed power. But here is one who has all power. The number seven, of course, means perfection. And to have the seven horns is to have perfect authority and dominion. And our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us, even before his ascension into glory, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore go and preach the gospel, and I am with you always. And there are other places where in the scriptures this full authority in heavenly things and on earthly things is mentioned as a prerogative belonging to our Lord Jesus Christ. And then also we're told that he has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And here again we suggest to you is another symbol, another reference to the Holy Spirit. We've already met the Holy Spirit on three previous occasions with this very description in chapter 1. In verse 4 we're told, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, the greeting from the Father, from the Spirit, and from Jesus Christ. You remember in the salutation in chapter 1. And then in chapter 3 at verse 1, we're told, unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars of the seven churches. And in chapter 4, you remember, looking at the vision of God himself on the throne, out of the throne proceeded, at verse 5, proceeded lightnings and thunderings, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And this is a reminder to us that our Lord Jesus not only has the fullness of power given unto him, but he also has the fullness of the Spirit given unto him. The Spirit, in order to send the Spirit forth into all the earth to accomplish his work, and he shall accomplish his work. Our Lord Jesus Christ works through the Holy Spirit. And the idea of the seven eyes means that probing, knowing, looking, analyzing, understanding all things that take place in all the world. Nothing is hidden from his eyes. And John in his gospel reminds us that in terms of our Lord Jesus Christ receiving the Spirit, God giveth not the Spirit unto him without measure. He receives the fullness of the Spirit in order to accomplish his own work in the world in terms of his own earthly ministry, but also to accomplish his work in the world in terms of his heavenly ministry. He has the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now, before we pass on, I want to just comment on something. And that is to draw our attention to Christ here, described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That is his true identity. And he is described in terms of his work as the Lamb in the midst of the throne. And saving faith always rests and is directed towards these two things. What is a Christian? What is Christian faith? It is belief concerning the biblical teaching on who Christ is, his royalty, his deity, as well as his manhood, it is also faith trusting in what he has done for us. And we cannot have, as some would try to emphasize today, we cannot have a genuine Christian faith if we neglect or deny the full sovereignty and deity of Christ, or in any way minimize or detract from the sufficiency and the finality and our desperate need of the work that he accomplished in the world when he died on the cross of Calvary and when he lived his life as a sinless man, pleasing God in all things. Christian faith believes in who Christ is, and it believes and trusts in what Christ has done. Do you believe this evening concerning Christ? Is your faith the kind of faith that sees into the full glory, the sovereignty, the magnitude of this lion with his strength and his majestic personage and attributes? David's Lord, but according to the flesh, David's son, but the Lamb in our place, taking away the sins that so mar us, sent forth into all the earth. And then in verse 7, finally and thirdly, we're told of the actual victory of Christ itself. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now, there's something very wonderful that I want us to emphasize about this. Who is it that took the book out of the hand of him that sat upon the throne? Well, it was the lion, because the lion and the lamb are the one person. But it is as the lamb slain that he took the book. And that reminds us that the work of Christ was not accomplished on our behalf in terms of him displaying his power as a lion. That power was hidden. The work of Christ was achieved by the attributes of a lamb. We must never think of Christ, when we think of him in terms of being the lamb who is meek and who is led to the slaughter, opening not his mouth, when we think of him in all those aspects of weakness, and there was a sense in which the apostle tells us that he was crucified in weakness. But we must never see him in terms of weakness. In chapter 6, when the sixth seal is opened, we have him coming in judgment. Fallen us, men say, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath. Whose wrath? The wrath of the Lamb of God. And who shall be able to stand when the Lamb rises up in wrath against us? Who then can stand? We mustn't construe Christ in terms of weakness. We must never construe meekness in terms of weakness. Moses was the meekest of all men, we're told in the book of Numbers. But Moses was a strong man, and when he died, his eye was not dimmed and his natural force was not abated. He was a man of strength, physically and spiritually and intellectually, the greatest in many ways of the Old Testament prophets. But here we have a picture of strength, not displayed in the roaring of a lion, but in the silent submission and meekness of a lamb. And it seems to me that this is the only way that Christ would and could accomplish his work for us. And in principle, it means it's the only way that we are ever going to do anything for Christ. You and I are not going to be successful as Christians according to the loudness of our voice or the display of some kind of lionized power. That's not the Christian way. The Christian way is that we don't raise our voices in the street. I know sometimes preaching it's hard not to raise our voice, but you know what I mean. It's those aspects of gentleness and meekness and submission to the will of God. These are the virtues that are strong, and these are the virtues And these are the activities that overcome the world and the flesh and the devil. Making a noise achieves nothing. Submitting to God's will as a lamb is what wins the victory for Christ and for the Christian. But when we're told here that he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, here we have a picture of Christ entering into that glory, that reward of glory, entering into the mediatorial, the messianic reign, having accomplished the work, returning now into glory, into the throne of God, and receiving to exercise all authority in heaven and in earth. But let us just think of that victory for a moment. When do you think the victory of Christ began? How was it accomplished? When did this take place? This coming and taking the book out of the right hand of God. Well, think of how the Apostle Paul puts it. We've got to follow this through, it seems to me, because it's very important. Remember how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2. He's exhorting us not to think too highly of ourselves, but to think and to esteem others better than ourselves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Let us pause there. That is the beginning of the work of the Lamb of God. That covenant of redemption in which Christ agrees and willingly comes forward to enter into the experience of incarnation and suffering and death. Being in the form of God, in the exact likeness, with the exact attributes and prerogatives of God, he thought it not something to be claimed and laid hold to at all costs. He was willing to empty himself, to make himself of no reputation. The victory of Christ in practical and in executive terms begins in the eternity past, before he became man, when he was willing from his high place as Almighty God, when he was willing to make himself of no reputation. And the incarnation is not the beginning. The incarnation is the expression of these lamb-like attributes of God the Son. They were already existing in his heart before he became in the womb of the Virgin and the babe in the manger and the lamb on the cross of Calvary. This victory was won for us in that covenant agreement between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that the Son would become the Lamb of God. And we're told of how he came and was made in the likeness of men, took upon him the form of a servant. It was worked out in terms of executive accomplishment in his life as a man and in his death on the cross of Calvary, and in his burial, and in his resurrection. And it is applied to us through his ascension, and through his coronation. Wherefore, remember how Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him because of that, and given to him a name which is above every name, highly exalted, hyper exalted, above any name that you care to mention. And before the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This act of coming and taking the book is an act which constitutes many acts, many events, from eternity past into time and into eternity that is yet to come. He took the book and he's going to accomplish it out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. This is a picture of the coronation of Christ. This is a picture also of God, of Christ's rightful place at the right hand of God. It is a picture of his willingness and his humility, even in heavenly places, to become the Lamb in order to be slain on behalf of his people. What a picture this is. I'm not doing justice to this, you know. We don't have time to go into all the wonderful ramifications. But it does remind us of this. The final age has come. God in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son, through whom he made the worlds, by whom he himself purged our sins. And when he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It is a reminder to us that the final days have come. These are the days of Christ's, of God's Messiah. It is a reminder to us that salvation has been accomplished for everybody who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as John in this vision was exhorted to believe or to behold the lion, and he looked and beheld the lamb, so our message to the world, and indeed our message to ourselves again and again, must be, behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sin of the world. Behold him, yes, in terms of his humiliation, but behold him in terms of his coronation, in terms of his achievement. Fear not. I am he that was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and of death. Be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. And if you and I place our trust and our hope in this Lamb, Lion, the God-man, all will be well, and our souls will be safe, and whatever life may have in store for us, nothing will be outside of his control, because he takes that book and accomplishes it for our salvation. That's the picture of what Christ has done for us, and that's the privilege of being a Christian, and that's the privilege surely of even being invited to come and to believe in the Lamb of God as our Savior and as our Lord. May God bless his word to us. God willing, next time and the following time again, we'll look at the response of praise to Christ, and then to Christ and to God from the whole creation. May God bless his word to us, for Jesus' sake.